This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Restored. And Mark, I'm going to put you on the spot and ask you to pray for us for our meeting.
Okay. Father God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. We ask that you would lead us in the study, lead in the teaching, lead in the hearing and the receiving. We ask that you would make your presence known and that we would move forward in our walks with you some way, somehow, from this teaching. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, our Torah portion this week starts in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. And goes to chapter 13, verse 59. Ezekiel 44, verses 5 to 14 is the Haftarah. And the gospel is Luke 2, 21 to 24, and verse, in chapter 17, 11 to 19. And just so that if there's any new people in here, we keep our microphones muted. That's hard to do when you are on the phone, but we do that because two reasons. One is that it keeps the background noise out of our hearing and out of the recording, but also when someone unmutes their mic, it turns from red in the muted state to green in the unmuted state, and that is kind of like a raising your hand signal. So I'm going to start. Everybody in the room will read five verses at a time. I'm going to start with the beginning of the Torah portion at Leviticus 12:1, and then Michael will read to the end of this chapter. Leviticus 12:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her monthly period she shall be unclean. In the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall continue in the blood of purification 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her period, and she shall continue in the blood of purification 66 days.
And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. One for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean."
Okay, and Mary, would you start with chapter 13 and read verses 1 through 5?
"And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man will have a skin of his flesh arising, a scab or a bright spot, and it is the plague of leprosy in the skin of his flesh, then he will be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest, and the priest will look at the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight is deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest will look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot is white in the skin of his flesh and in sight is not deeper than the skin of the hair of it is not turned white, then the priest will shut him that has the plague 7 days, And the priest will look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight is at a stay, the plague has not spread in the skin, then the priest will shut him up 7 days more.
Okay, and then Kim.
And the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague is in his sight, be at a stay, and the plague spread not in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he has been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and it is leprosy. When the plague of leprosy in a man, then he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, if the rising be white in the skin, and it have turned the hair white, and there be quick raw flesh in the rising, it is an old leprosy in the skin of flesh, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. And if a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that has the plague from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that has the plague. It is all turned white, he is clean. But when raw flesh appears in him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall see the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It is a leprosy.
Okay, and Joanne, verse 16 through 20, please.
I had it. Okay. When a boil appears on the skin of someone's body and it heals, and a white swelling or a reddish white spot develops where the boil was, the person is to present himself to the priest. The priest. Did you say 16 to 20? I'm sorry, Kimberly.
Yes, 16 to 20.
All right. The priest will make an examination, and if the spot seems to be beneath the skin and the hair in it has turned white, the priest must pronounce him unclean. It is a case of serious skin disease that has broken out in the boil.
Okay, and Elaine, verses 21 to 25. I'm sorry, I'm kind of losing my place here. Leviticus 13, 21 to 25.
Okay. But if the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hairs therein, and if it be not lower than the skin, but be somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And if it spread much broad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague. But if the bright spot stay in his place and spread not, it is a burning boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or if there be any flesh in the skin whereof there is a hot burning, and the quick flesh that burneth have a white bright spot, somewhat reddish or white, then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the hair in the bright spot be turned white, and it be in sight deeper than the skin, it is a leprosy broken out of the burning. Wherefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is the plague of leprosy.
Okay, Chris, verses 26 to 30.
But if the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hair in the bright spot, and it be no lower than the other skin, but be somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And the priest shall look upon him the 7th day, and if it be spread much abroad, it in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is the plague of leprosy. And if the bright spot spread in his and if the bright spot stay in his place, and the spread not in his skin, but it is somewhat dark, it is the rising of the burning, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is the inflammation of the burning. If the man or woman have a plague upon the head or the beard, then the priest shall see the plague, and behold, if it be in slight deeper than the skin, and there be in it a yellow thin hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a dry scalp, even a leprosy upon the head or the beard.
Okay, Susan, verses 31 through 35. Susan? Okay, we cannot hear you. Maybe your microphone is off or not working. Debbie, verses 31 through 35. Okay, Susan or Debbie? Susan, can you hear me? 31 through 35.
Yeah, sorry, my mic was off.
Okay.
If the going examines the disease crusted area and sees that it appears not to be deeper than the skin around it, and without any black hair in it, then the going is to isolate for 7 days the person with the disease crusted area. On the 7th day, the Kohen is to examine the sore. If he sees that the crusted area hasn't spread, that it has no yellow hair in it, and that the crusted area is not deeper than the skin around it, then the person is to be shaved except for the crusted area itself. And the Kohen is to isolate him for 7 more days. On the 7th day, the Kohen is to examine the crusted area, and if he sees that the crusted area has not spread on the skin and does not appear to be deeper than the skin around him, then the Kohen is to declare him clean. He is to wash his clothes and be clean. But if the crusted area spreads after his purification, then the Kohen is to examine him, and if he sees that the crusted area has spread on the skin, the Kohen is not to look for yellow hair. He is unclean.
Okay, Debbie, verses 37 through 40.
That was Debbie.
Must I read it again?
Verses 37 through 40. 37, 38, 39, and 40.
But if the crusted areas appears doesn't change and black hair grows up in it, then the crusted area is healed. He is clean, and the Kohen is to declare him clean. If a man or woman has bright spots on his skin, bright white spots, then the Kohen is to examine them. If he sees that the bright spots on the skin are dull white, it is only a rash that has broken out on the skin. He is clean. If a man's hair has fallen from his scalp, he is bald, but he is clean.
Okay, and Beverly, verses 41 through 45. Beverly, is your microphone working? Okay, Brenda, verses 41 through 45.
He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he is clean. And if there is on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish white sore, it is leprosy breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. And I would rather say tzara'at, not leprosy. Then the priest shall examine it. And indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of tzara'at on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean.
Okay, and Dawn, verses 46 through 50.
He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or woof of the linen or wool, whether in leather or in anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days.
And Hilary, verses 51 through 55.
And he shall look at the plague on the seventh day, if the plague has spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or anything made of leather. The plague is an act of leprosy, and it's unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in the wool or in the linen, or anything of the leather, for it's an act of leprosy, and it shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest looks, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of the leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. And then the priest shall look at the plague after it, after it's been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague has not spread, it's unclean. And you shall burn it in the fire, and it continues to eat away, whether the damage is inside or out.
Okay, and Melissa, finish up the chapter, please.
If the Kohen looks and sees the mark has faded after it has been washed, then he is to tear it out of the garment or the leather or the weaving or texture. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the weaving, the texture, or anything made of leather, it is spreading. You are to burn with fire whatever has the mark. The garment or weaving or texture or whatever leather item it is that you have washed, if the mark has departed from it, it is to be washed a second time and will become clean. This is the Torah for the mark of Tzara'at. In a garment of wool or linen, either in the weaving, the texture, or in anything of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean.
Okay, that completes the Torah reading. I will say a prayer and get started with the Torah teaching. Father, I thank you for this Shabbat and for your people and all over the world, Father, who are keeping this Shabbat. And I pray that whoever is within hearing of this Torah teaching will hear only your words and that they will not hear or remember my own words. Father, you know that I want truth, kingdom truth, and not anything that comes from the imagination or the idea of men, religious men. I reject religion. Instead of that, I want the kingdom and I want truth to shine forth. So only your words should shine forth, Father. I just pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. This is probably going to be a lot different than what you've ever heard about Tzara'at. Tzara'at is our education in the ritual purification after childbirth. And there is much mystery revolving around Leviticus 12 with its purification times and sacrifices that almost no one understands. The rabbis have offered their Talmudic explanation, and Christians offer their comments in their commentaries. They say the days of impurity have to do with original sin present in the babies at birth, and this is why there must be sacrifices and purification times for childbirth. Well, there may be truth in this, but in view of the kingdom perspective, I believe there is another explanation, which I will present here for your consideration. These teachers, rabbis, and preachers, they also look for the hidden meaning behind the numbers 7, 14, 33, and 66. But I believe in doing that, they miss the point. And I will tell you what the point is starting in this teaching. This instruction was given by Yahweh to the congregation immediately following the Nadab and Abihu disaster on the eighth day, on the same day that they died. But now let's start with when a woman, Zara, otherwise translated as conceives or gives birth. And I use that word Zara rather than Tazria for a reason. Leviticus 12:2 said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed, Tazria." The Hebrew word for childbirth in this chapter is Tazria. Tav, Zayin, Resh, Yod, Ayin. The root word of Tazria is Zara, seed. Zayin, Resh, Ayin. The root of which is, Zara. Adding the Tav at the beginning and the Yod as the fifth letter changes Zara, sowing. That meaning is now changed to childbirth. The childbirth laws for uncleanness, tameh, and purification, tohora, have to do with a newborn's entry into the kingdom of Israel as a citizen, not just a member of Abraham's family. There is a difference between being a member of a family and being a citizen, although both apply to all Israel. Everybody is a member of Abraham's family, and they are now citizens of the kingdom. The difference between a family and a nation is in the numbers and the formalities. You know, to be a member of Abraham's family, males need to be circumcised in the flesh. There were no further enforceable laws governing the family when Yahweh gave that to Abraham. Behaviors were governed by culture, not law, until Abraham's descendants were numerous enough to become a nation, and even though Abraham himself and Isaac and Jacob kept the law of Yahweh, as it would later be given by Yahweh to Moses. You know, they volunteered to keep Yahweh's law. Israel, though, now, here in Leviticus, is a nation. And there are now enforceable laws to govern. It's not just culture anymore. It's not just family anymore. This is a nation, a kingdom. The God and King of Israel can now insist that his kingdom law be observed and not violated. These laws have penalties, which was not the case when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were doing the law of Yahweh, except for the law of circumcision, of course. The sign of circumcision only applies to the males of the Abrahamic family, but now citizenship will apply to females too. Now there will be additional laws with rituals beyond circumcision for newborn citizens of the kingdom, both male and female. This is why the Israelite mother's conception and childbearing is pegged to Zara and not the words Hara or Yakam, which are two other Hebrew words that simply mean conceive and bear children. To understand why Yahweh used the root word Zara, we have to look first in Genesis 1. We have to go back to the first use of Tazria's root word, and that word is Zara. So we go back to Genesis 1:11. God said, "Let the earth yield grass, herbs yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with their seeds in it on the earth." And it was so. The English translation uses the word yielding as Zara. Another word for Zara, though, is sowing. And the next word after Zara, sowing, is seed, Zara. So you have Zara, Zara, sowing seed. Sowing, and then Zara means offspring. So let's retranslate Genesis 1:11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs sowing, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose offspring, Zara, is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. In Genesis 1:12, it says, "The earth yielded grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with their seeds in it after their kind. And God saw that it was good." Now, this operative word here, the operative factor in both of these verses, is the bearing of offspring after their kind. Israelites will now bear Israelites. Hara and Yakam simply mean to get pregnant, with different connotations. Israel, the kingdom, the nation, will now bear offspring after Israel's kind to Israel's king. Another way to say this is that these are now more than members of Abraham's family. They are citizens of the kingdom. This is an elevation of all the people of Israel, men, women, and children. And the burden of making boy and girl babies into citizens rests on the mother's shoulders. The family is and always has been the model for nations, but nations are comprised of many families, just as the nation of Israel is now comprised of 12 different families being governed under one law. The men carried the token of the Abrahamic family membership, but the woman did not. They were part of Abraham's family because of their man's circumcision, whether that was their father or their husband. But now Yahweh has taken a further step. He has formally created a nation. This is an elevation which requires a formality ritual for citizenship for all babies. Female babies are not secondary members of the nation, as they most often are in families. in the nation of Israel, they are full citizens. The mother's cleansing and purification ritual is each newborn's citizenship entry, whether it's male or female. Leviticus 12:2-4 tells us that birthing boys requires the mother to be in her uncleanness, her tameh, for 7 days. This is the normal time for menstruation. However, she will continue bleeding past this period. And while we're here, let me address why menstruation makes a woman unclean, tameh. Menstruation is a natural process given to us by God. She needs to menstruate to prepare the womb, to remove the dead lining of the womb in order to receive next month's fertilizing seed for her seed. You know, these two seeds must meet and marry, as it were, once a month in the womb. But in most months, this does not happen. When this does not happen, both the woman's seed and the man's seed die. Dying is something that is not a natural part of God's being. Menstruation is the birth of dead seed. It's the sloughing off of the dead seed. All death requires 7 days of cleansing, including the monthly death of unfertilized eggs and sperm. We cannot come before Yahweh in an unclean tameh condition. Therefore, he gave women a special way to be cleansed every month, so her uncleanness does not stay on her to prevent her from coming to him. You see, he values women as much as men to come before him. And yes, I said it that way because there is a thousands of year old global culture that views women as less than men. Religious men use these laws here in Leviticus 12 to claim that females are more unclean than men because, look here, the time for purification after a baby girl is doubled. Well, she must be twice as unclean as the baby boy. Both the mother and her offspring are unclean, tameh, and both must go through the death cleansing because of the placenta, which also has now died. And the Septuagint says the mother does the 8th day circumcision in Leviticus 12:3. I found that interesting. Leviticus 12:3, and on the 8th day, she shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin. The Septuagint was translated by rabbis between 250 and 200 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. This is not something that somebody made up. This was their translation. Now, they don't do it that way today. The child is taken to the synagogue and the rabbi of the synagogue does it. But in their own words, it says on the 8th day, she shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin. So I don't know why they have abandoned that. I didn't look into it. But now both must go through a 33-day ritual purification, after which the mother and boy go to the temple to do the sacrifices. The total time of cleansing, tameh, and purification, tahora, for boys, is 40 days. Leviticus 12, verses 5 and 6, doubles the time for baby girls. 14 days of uncleanness and 66 days of purification for a total of 80 days. Why? Well, these citizenship rituals revolve around the procreative function. The boy's procreative function has to do with his circumcision, through which is the opportunity for him to be a progenitor of the Messiah. The little girl has no such visible procreative function. Rather, hers will not appear until her teenage years, when she starts to menstruate. But Yahweh does not make her wait for her citizenship until later. She also gets her citizenship at birth. The difference between the two rituals is only the time factor. The little boy's time is 40 days. So is the little girl's. Her ritual parallels her first menstruation, Tameh, and her first purification, Tahora, after pregnancy. The mother goes through her own cleansing and purification, and then she is there for her little girl's ritual, just as she was for her little boy's. 40 days for the mother, as with the little boy, whose citizenship ritual happens on the 8th day, or 40 days for the daughter's ritual. It's a matter of time, not status. It is not possible for the mother and daughter to serve combined time. Each must cleanse and purify for her own procreative process. They are preparing to make citizens for the King of Israel. Yahweh values his women citizens as much as the males. This is not about Yahweh's discrimination against females. In fact, it's just the opposite. Females now are every bit citizens of Israel as are males. They are given this ritual to prepare them for their role in Israel. For females, this is an elevation because as members of Abraham's family, their only legal rights came through their father or the man they married, their husband. Now, women have their own legal right. In fact, women will start to press into their legal status, as in the case of Zelophehad. His death caused his 5 daughters, who were his only offspring, to approach Moses about their father's land inheritance. They now had a legal right to the inheritance as citizens of Israel. They did not need to fear that they would lose their inheritance, which could have been the case if they were only female members of a family and not citizens. And here is an interesting tidbit, and I hope this will do a little ping in your brain, because this is very interesting. Baby boys become citizens on the 8th day. Baby girls become citizens on the 80th day. Isn't that interesting that both the baby boy and the baby girl have the number 8 in their citizenship? 8, the number of new beginnings, certainly applies here. Let me review again where we are in the giving of this instruction. It comes to the congregation immediately after Nadav and Abihu committed treason against Yahweh and died for it on the 8th day. Now, do you see the connection between Nadav and Abihu's 8th day calamity, the congregation's loss of atonement on that day, and the 8s in the baby's citizenship now? The people were scared in that incident, remember? Yahweh is now, in his mercy, explaining to the non-priestly congregation how they can approach him and not die. The incident with Nadav and Abihu occurred on the 8th day of the first month of Aviv, or Nisan, in the 2nd year after the Exodus. The special ritual of the 8th day was atonement for the congregation's part in the golden calf incident, which did not get completed. But I believe Yahweh was still going to give these instructions regardless of what had happened with Nadab and Abihu. But the point is, we are still dealing with the golden calf incident. The 40 days of purification parallels the 40 days of Moses being on Mount Sinai the second time, interceding for Israel and receiving a renewed covenant written on stone tablets instead of crystalline tablets from heaven. Moses ascended the mountain on Elul 1 and returned on Tishrei 10. What is Tishrei 10? The day of Yom Kippur. That was the day Moses delivered the renewed covenant on the stone tablets to Israel. The number of days is 40, the same number of days as the purification from childbirth in both male and female babies and their mothers. The 40 days of purification reflects the covenant renewal. Moses on the mountain pleading with Yahweh for renewal and purification for his people. This renewal and purification is now required for baby boy and girl citizenships. Now, look at the sacrifices that must be given after childbirth. There is more symbolism there which can help us to understand why Yahweh gave the arbitrary 33 days of purification to make 40 total days. Leviticus 12:6. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she will bring to the priest at the door of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Which two animals are associated with Yeshua in the New Testament? The lamb and the dove. This particular grouping of sacrifices tells us that new baby Israelites have to be atoned for by the one who is the lamb, whose spirit is also the dove. His sacrifice is the only one that can atone for the golden calf. Back then, they're looking forward to him coming and dying for their sin. We now look back to him coming and dying for our sin. Now, am I saying there would not have been this cleansing and purification ritual if the golden calf had not happened? No, I believe, though, that it would have been different, with a different number of days that may not necessarily have added up to 40 days per person. It may have been 7 days for menstrual cleansing after the death of the placenta, and perhaps an additional amount of time, perhaps 30 days for the woman's continued bleeding. The number 33, though, appears to be an arbitrary number added to the number 7 for the purpose of the sum 40. There are no easy parallels in Scripture for the number 33, though the number 33 does exist in Scripture 6 times. The same goes for the number 66, which also appears only twice in Scripture. Any purification ritual that Yahweh would give or would have given would have been a standard entry ritual into Israelite citizenship. Instead, Yahweh imbued these rituals and the sacrifices for them with symbolic meaning. These are not merely to coincide with the number of days that a woman bleeds after birthing a boy versus birthing a girl, as some rabbis teach. Biologically, we know that that's not true. No, there is way more significance to becoming a citizen of Israel now, in that the days of cleansing and purification are reminders to every generation about the golden calf incident. People don't understand the far-reaching consequences of the golden calf and Israel's continued treason after that against their king, Yahweh. People just think the golden calf was nothing more than, you know, just Israel's first sin, which is, oh, not a big thing because, you know, Yahweh forgave Israel. In fact, Judaism teaches this, and it seems to be part of the unspoken nonchalance of Christianity too. But Yahweh did not forgive Israel until Yeshua paid the price. And Yeshua did pay the price for our intentional rebellion of image worship. The next time he comes, after his people have been worshiping an even worse image, the beast's image, he won't be coming to forgive. He'll be coming to destroy. Now we're going to talk about Tza'arat. The Tazria Torah portion is about sowing seed that becomes offspring and about sowing of what we sow into our flesh. The laws of clean, tahor, and unclean, tameh, have to do with not dying when approaching Yahweh in his temple. We must be in as much of a similar state to him as we can be. He has given us rituals of bathing, purifying, sacrificing, which he accepts as our attempt to approach him in a fit manner. Mysteries aside, these are Yahweh's mercies to us. Thus, we approach him without uncleanness from food, sex, childbirth, disease, death, or sin on us. Those are states that are not part of his being. Here's the list of states which Yahweh cannot be part of and in which we cannot approach him. Food. He does not allow unclean animals near him in his temple. Sex. He does not have sexual relations. Childbirth. Yahweh does not give birth. He creates. This is not the same as giving birth. Leprosy. He does not become diseased. Even though Yeshua took our diseases, he became a leper for us. He took our spiritual leprosy on himself on the cross, and as we'll see, he healed many lepers for his glory. But he does not become diseased in his being. Death, Yahweh does not die. And sin. Yahweh cannot sin. He cannot disobey his own Torah instructions, nor is he able to teach disobedience to the Torah. So when we approach him, we must be as free of these human states as possible. The laws we are learning now are how he has allowed for us to appear in similar condition to him. What we sow in our bodies during our lifetimes is often reflected in our physical health. Leprosy, tza'arat, is a visible indicator of spiritual disease within. Now, the easy answer for the cause of leprosy comes from Judaism. There, leprosy is caused by lashon hara, evil speech. The problem with this theory is that there is no such phrase as Lashon Hara in Scripture. Both words do appear in Scripture, but never together. Judaism, though, defines Lashon Hara as negative speech, which is true. So YouTube removed one of my Beast Watch news videos because I told a truth about Judaism that was flagged as anti-Semitic, which is another word that does not exist in Scripture at all. Leprosy comes from a deeper place than our speech, although the evidence or the symptom of our deep spiritual sickness can be reflected in our speech. We must let the Scripture define leprosy so we can understand what it is. Here are some reasons that people became lepers in Scripture. The first leper was Moses, Exodus 4:6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put your hand back into your bosom." And he put his hand back in his bosom and plucked it out of his bosom. And look, it was turned again as his other flesh. The instant healing of leprosy was for the purpose of the Hebrews believing Moses really had met God on the mountain. It was also a prophecy of Yeshua's ability to heal us from all unrighteousness, and it was one of the signs that he is the Messiah. The next leper was Moses' sister Miriam in Numbers 12. She coveted the relationship and authority of Moses that he had with Yahweh. So she picked up an offense from Moses' wife, Zipporah, and used that to start an insurrection against Moses involving Aaron. She slandered Moses. Her speech, though, was the symptom of a deeper problem. Numbers 12:1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, "Has Yahweh indeed only spoken with Moses? Hasn't he spoken also with us?" And Yahweh heard it. Miriam was using Moses' Cushite wife's situation, which was a private matter between Moses and Zipporah, as an excuse to express her jealousy. She gossiped about the situation to Aaron and then expressed a truth, which was that Yahweh also spoke to them. She was right. Yahweh did also speak to them. But that was not enough for Miriam. Miriam was not struck with leprosy because she gossiped. She was trying to raise herself to the same level as Yahweh's anointed, Moses. This was a combination of coveting, which led to gossip, jealousy, inciting to rebellion against Moses, and usurping authority, both Moses and Yahweh's authority. Now, next in the Scripture is the story of Joab. 2 Samuel 3:26. When Joab had come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him quietly and struck him there in the body so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his Joab's brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before Yahweh forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there not fail from the house of Joab one who has an issue or who is a leper or who leans on a staff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Abner was Saul's general who killed Joab's brother Asahel during a battle between Saul and David's people. Asahel refused to stop pursuing Abner at the end of the battle. Abner ran from Asahel and gave him opportunity to stop his pursuit, but Asahel continued. So Abner engaged Asahel in battle and killed him. The further problem between Joab and Abner came when Abner decided he wanted to switch sides to become David's commander rather than Saul's by promising to bring all Israel under David's reign. Joab was David's commander, and now he would be replaced by the one who killed his brother Asahel? Joab had a personal grudge against Abner, so he went behind David's back to kill Abner. It created a situation in which David's kingdom could have remained split between him and Saul. David denied ordering Abner's killing, and then cursed Joab's father's house with leprosy and other things. Joab held an unlawful grudge against Abner because Asahel's death happened in battle. He became jealous of Abner and usurped David's authority. The next leper is Uzziah the king. He began to reign at the age of 16. His war campaigns and building projects were highly successful, and his fame spread even to Egypt in 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 16 says, "When he was strong, his heart was lifted up, so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Yahweh his God. For he went into Yahweh's temple to burn incense on the altar of incense." Huh, kind of like what Nadab and Abihu were doing. Azariah the high priest and 80 other priests followed Uzziah into the holy place to stop him. Verse 18. They resisted Uzziah the king and said to him, "It isn't for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. It will not be for your honor from Yahweh God." Then Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in Yahweh's house beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out quickly from there. Yes, he himself also hurried to go out because Yahweh had struck him. Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death in verse 21 and lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from Yahweh's house. Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Uzziah became proud of his achievements and decided to usurp the authority of Yahweh and the authority of the line of Aaron. He then resisted their attempts to correct him. The next leper is Naaman, 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We are not given the details of why Naaman was a leper, but we can now see that leprosy is not limited to Israelites. Naaman sought the advice of Elisha to rid himself of it, who told him, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to you, and you shall be clean." That's in 2 Kings 5:10. But Elisha didn't have a meeting with Naaman, and this made Naaman angry because he thought the very least that Elisha should do was to honor Naaman with his presence. It did not please him that Elisha was unimpressed with his greatness. 2 Kings 5:11, Naaman was angry and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and, you know, call on the name of Yahweh, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leper." Naaman wanted a grand ritual rather than a mere instruction. Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times. So far, he is like Uzziah in his anger. Verse 12, "Aren't Abinah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He is now usurping the authority of the Jordan River over the rivers of Damascus, in addition to rejecting the prophet's measly instructions. Fortunately for Naaman, his servants were able to talk sense into him, and he did go wash in the Jordan River. So far, we have several reasons that could lead to leprosy. And leaving Moses out of this entirely, because he did not get leprosy because of sin. These other 4 incidents are because of sin. So we have gossip, coveting, jealousy, anger, inciting to rebellion and rebellion, revenge, egotism. But these are not present in each one of those stories. There is one thing in all 4 of those accounts that are in common, and that is usurping authority. This is a specific act of rebellion directed at Israelite leaders, kings, and even Yahweh himself, as we saw with Nadav and Abihu, and which we will see from Korah. The Israelites have practiced this from the beginning, from 3,500 years ago. It was still a problem by the time Yeshua came. In fact, it had gotten really, really bad. Think about how many lepers there were. Any of the sins I listed could result in leprosy, but the one that seems to always have resulted in leprosy was usurping authority. I think we need to understand how serious it is to usurp authority and not listen to Yahweh's anointed when he gives them something to tell us, some instructions for us. Luke 4 verse 27 says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, 4 of the lepers who were never healed in Elisha's time are in 2 Kings 7. But whatever else the lepers of Israel did to get their disease, I think we can safely assume that one of their actions included the usurping of authority. The leprosy of that time is, according to the medical experts, not the same leprosy that we have on earth today, and I don't believe that. What I believe is that medical science and the scriptural description have gotten divorced from each other. But one thing we know, however, is that tzaraat is related to the wickedness that we sow in our own bodies. Our aspirations, born of egotism, being puffed up in ourselves and wanting to be big shots, rivalries, which Paul says, don't do these things to each other out of rivalry. Contentions, inciting others to be in rebellion with us, is the source of the swelling on the skin, which indicates these internal sins, which others cannot see until we get those sores on our skin. Yeshua came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, including our desire to make a name for ourselves. But we want not to be servants. We want to be bosses. Yahweh allowed leprosy to arise in Israel. Now, they came out of Egypt with it, according to historical sources. But it arose in Israel as the worst of diseases so that others would be able to look at us and know something had gone wrong with us on the inside. And also for Yeshua's glory as God and healer to shine. How he proved to John the Baptist that he was the one who had been sent from heaven was by telling John's disciples in Luke 7:22, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. One last biblical account before I wrap up comes to us from Luke 17:11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And by the way, they were not going to the Samaritan priests. They were going to the Jerusalem priests. Okay? One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face, at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. One of the underlying causes of leprosy must also be ingratitude. Only one out of the 10 lepers healed that day showed any gratitude at all. That continues to be the way of people who call themselves by Yahweh's name today. As bad as leprosy is, let's also understand something else about it. This is going to turn it on its head for us, okay? Leprosy is a beneficial disease. It gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves and be examined and to repent of the deep evil motivations that drive us. It also helps the community to stay clean by identifying the clean so that we can stay away from them and come before Yahweh. Now, some, you know, after I said that, may call me hateful toward the unclean as if I don't care about people. I care about people, but I care about the kingdom more. To the lepers and the unclean, I say, look within and repent. Sometimes we have to speak the negative truth, which, by the way, is not Lashon Hara. It is speaking the truth. Or did I already say that? That concludes this teaching. That was a lot. That was a lot of information. Jimmy.
Oh, I'm sorry. I have lost contact because my Wi-Fi went down, so I'm sorry I had it on. I should have turned it off.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Every week I know that, I give a lot of information, and it's not that the information is so much as in quantity. It's that it's a different perspective. It's a kingdom perspective, not a religious one. And so I understand that, I kind of hope that one day I'll look at the board and see all of y'all with your microphones green to comment or ask questions. But okay, Dawn, there you go.
I just wanted to say that was excellent. I had never heard anything like that before regarding such an in-depth description of both the unclean for childbirth and leprosy, but it really did make a lot of sense to me. So thank you very much. A lot to think about. I think I'm going to listen to it again. I appreciate it.
Joanne, and then Brenda.
Well, as always, I'm looking forward to the transcript and the hearing because this is brand new. What a blessing about how we are made citizens. That is incredible. I love that part. The part about leprosy, I have always understood it's from the inner motivations. But yes, the fire hose was on, and I just thank you.
I know. It is like a fire hose every week. Before you speak, Brenda, I want to say that there's been some people over the years who have said to me, one person literally said, you need to dumb this stuff down so people can understand it. No, I don't think that people are unable to understand. I think it's just that, when there's a different perspective given, they need time to digest it, as somebody just said, and then in the chat. And then they also need time to go through the scriptures and look at the reasoning. The reasoning. Go and check out the other scriptures that have the number 33 and 66 and see if they even loosely coincide or parallel with the 33 days which make up the 40. I believe it's the 40 days that Yahweh's trying to drum into us. It's the 40 days of the renewed covenant. These babies represent the renewed covenant. Okay, go ahead, Bill and Brenda.
That really was a most excellent teaching on all of that, and that really helps me to understand better. I always thought that Zaraat was from evil speech, of course. So you really, you explained everything in such an easy way to understand. And yes, it's deep, but it is understandable for all of us. So we thank you so very much, Kimberly. What a gift.
Amen. Anybody else? Kim.
I just want to agree with everyone and thank you so much. And thank you for not dummying down, watering down the great wisdom that Yahweh gives you, because I do believe we all learn from that, as was just mentioned. And thank you also for clearing up the Lashon Hara, because I also thought that. And just the way you explained that, of it being a deeper issue, a deeper rooted issue of evil that may be manifesting, that was just like, wow, yeah. I mean, when you say Lashon Hara, it's like evil speech. Yes, we've got to clean that up. But when you look at it as a deeper issue of what is manifesting, what has taken root and got hold, what has defiled the temple here and that's spewing forward, that to me was just like, wow, that amongst everything that you had said. A question I do have, though, that might be a silly question or an obvious question, but when where is it? I've got so many notes in front of me. When who was it? Naaman, when he was told to be cleansed, I mean, dipped in the Jordan seven times, and you know, you just told the whole story. How does that parallel, or have you done the study, and how does that parallel with Yeshua actually being baptized in the Jordan? I mean, we know the Jordan is the Jordan, and it's great, it's anointed, but is there any parallel with that you have anything to say about?
You know what? I had not thought about that, but immediately thinking about it, I don't think there's a parallel between Naaman's cleansing in the Jordan and other baptisms, including Yeshua's, because when you go to baptize in the Jordan, you dunk yourself one time. Mm-hmm. Naaman had to dunk seven times. And I didn't address the seven times in the teaching because it was kind of getting long. But the seven times has to do with the 7 days of creation. Seven has to do with acknowledging Yahweh as the creator of the earth. And it would also, for Naaman the Syrian, indicate that Israel is the nation that Yahweh picked. Yahweh just helped Syria, you know, in a battle, but it's about Israel, and it's about Yahweh, and it's about his system. So I don't think there's a parallel between Naaman and Yeshua as much as between Naaman recognizing Israel for what God intended Israel to be.
Excellent. Thank you, Kimberly.
You're welcome. Elaine.
Yeah, I just had a question about, you were just talking about leprosy being a beneficial disease, and that makes sense. And we examine ourselves, and it's like I'm understanding that this is being a deep, like something inside us that's evil or not right and it needs to come out. And I find that, like I myself, and we probably all do, we're looking for those things to come out and praying about it and what can we repent about. But my question is about the physical manifestation. So are there physical manifestations like today of these things? And does that mean that it's on the surface and it's on its way out? Or could you kind of elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, one of the descriptions of this leprosy is scaly skin. We have people with psoriasis, for instance, which is scaly skin. And it's sometimes it's red and there's some white involved in that. Now, is that the leprosy? I don't know. There are other skin blotches that can happen on people's skin. I have a liver spot, and I don't think liver spots are part of leprosy, but I think that there are instances of this leprosy. And why we don't have more of those being evident, I don't know. Because look at what Yahweh's people are doing. I mean, we should all be running around with skin problems, in my estimation. But, and then, yeah, Roy and Dee Stover, maybe melanomas, you know. I don't know the full answer to your question, Elaine. I wish that I did, but I have to admit, that's something I don't know much. Dawn?
I just think that maybe now, and this is just a thought, that all of our sin is manifesting as the diseases of Egypt, where he says, you know, if you obey all that I've commanded, I will not put any of the diseases of Egypt upon you. And so I think maybe rather than just leprosy, it could be a root of pretty much every ailment that we, you know, have to deal with. I think he's trying to tell us through almost every ailment that we have to inspect ourselves and our relationship with him and our relationship with each other, that I think we should do the first thing when we start dealing with some type of ailment.
You know what? That's a good explanation. I like that, because it seems like, well, you're right. I think that's, you know, thinking about it just now in the present moment, Yahweh gave them that leprosy as an indicator of something wrong. But, you know, Israel is now scattered all over the earth, and things have changed in humanity. And I think you're probably right, Dawn. We're back to the diseases of the Egyptians. Susan, you typed a question up there. Can you ask your question? Because I'm not sure. I don't remember what it is. Okay, Susan. Oh, it's, do I think the boil aspect links with the boils spoken of in Revelation 16? Huh, I had not thought of that. I had not thought about them being the same as the boils. You know what? There may be a connection. Absolutely. Go ahead, Susan. Are you speaking? Maybe your mic is not working, because I see your green mic, but I don't hear anything from you. Oh, dear, I think it's not working. Sorry. Joanne?
What Dawn has just said, and the agreement of something has gone wrong with all humanity. I have a friend who, when she contracted COVID, her testimony is absolute fear of Yahweh. Her testimony is she's never been sick. She's never taken so much as an aspirin. So her reaction was, "What have I done wrong?" And I am learning from that reaction so much, because I can't declare myself 100% healthy. And I just, awesome. Awesome food for thought and food for introspection.
One of the things that I have said over many years is that I believe that what Dawn said about the diseases of the Egyptians will be in the end time generations' bodies. You know, we're going to carry the diseases of our ancestors. And these diseases come on us because of the sins in the lines, the lineages from which we come. And, you know, each different disease comes because of the different weaknesses in the lines. And so I have said, and this can be right or wrong, but I believe, as I have for many years, that we carry many different diseases in our bodies on behalf of the generations from which we come. And that these are the diseases that Yahweh, Yeshua, will heal when he comes. And so I guess that ties in with what you said, Dawn. Susan?
Can you hear me now?
I can.
Yay! Okay. Well, my question really is the presence of Yehovah, during this time, he's near. At least with Moses. Maybe it doesn't really work with all of the cases of leprosy, but I guess my thoughts have been, as he draws closer in the end times, will we manifest these skin ailments more? Will it kind of like bring them out because there's a presence that's drawing near? Now, again, I may be way off on that, but it's just something I have wondered.
You know, and it's a good thing to wonder about. It's a good question because I had not even thought of the boils in Revelation 16 being a manifestation of leprosy, but that makes perfect sense to me. It makes good sense to me. So that's a good thought. So it'll be something I'll have to ruminate on. Anybody else? Okay, go, Susan.
I'm sorry. I didn't have anything else to say. Sorry.
Oh, okay. Okay. Anybody else?
Me, maybe?
Okay. Yes,
yeah.
Mary.
Thank you. Very, very good teaching. Never heard anything quite like it, but it totally makes sense because when you think about Yeshua coming back, his sword is coming out of his mouth. And so I think that what comes out of our mouth is something really we should be paying a lot of attention to because it's pride, isn't it, often that they got these people in trouble?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Okay, so let's go to the Haftarah, which is at Ezekiel 44, verses 5 to 14. Ezekiel 44, verses 5 to 14, and I don't remember who was the last to read. But Brenda, let's start with you versus, you read before, didn't you?
Yes, I did. And the last person I had written down was Melissa. Does anybody remember who was last?
Okay, that's right. That's right. I remember that. Okay. Mark and Michelle, Ezekiel 5 to 14.
Ezekiel 44, 5 through 14, right?
Yeah, yes. Sorry, I didn't
okay.
say it right.
Yahweh said to me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of Yahweh. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of... Oh, go ahead, Michelle.
Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into the sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, and when they wandered from me after their idols, must bear the consequences of their sin.
And Mark 11 to 14.
Okay. They may serve in my sanctuary. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Yahweh. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it.
Okay, anybody have a comment or question about this in relation to the Torah portion? Okay, well, again, this goes to the uncleanness of the children of Israel, which now we're starting to address in this week's Torah portion and in future Torah portions to come about the uncleanness. And we're not to come before Yahweh in our unclean states. And people say to me, well, you know, we don't have a temple now, so why do these laws apply? It's not about that there's a temple or a tabernacle. It's about that he gave us this law, and by the way, it's enforceable by him. Law is enforceable, and we need to observe the laws of clean, tahor, and tameh, unclean, in our lives. And I've been, you know, I've been teased and laughed at about it, but you know, I teach the kingdom and not religion, so there you have have that perspective. Joanne?
I was struck by the first verse of this portion that we read, where it says, take careful note of the entrance of the temple along with all the exits of the sanctuary. Well, when we are spoken of as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're continually warned about what we let in through our eyes and ears, and the exits is our mouth. So, I mean, how much more specific can it be?
Well, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Absolutely. Somebody else have a comment or question? Go ahead, Joanne.
I guess I haven't read this portion enough to understand. He's giving consequences to some, but still allowing them to do duties. Which groups is he speaking to? I didn't quite get that.
The Levites in Ezekiel 44:10 went astray from me. Now we're going to read, if you keep reading in Ezekiel, you'll find out that it's the line of Zadok who will handle the offerings that he said the others are not going to be able to handle. That means there's actually priests in the line of Aaron that he's not going to allow them to handle those sacrifices. So it's kind of hard to unscramble here in Ezekiel 44, who's who, but all of the Levites served in the temple in one way or another, but it was the line of Aaron who served before the altar and before Yahweh in the holy place. However, now the line of Aaron is going to be sidelined. They'll get to serve, but they're not going to be able to serve ministering over the sacrifices and in the holy place. The line of Zadok, he's starting now with the line of Zadok from David's time here in the Ezekiel temple. So that's who we'll see doing those sacrifices. But all the other Levites will still have jobs in the temple. Bill or Brenda?
I think that this was showing the mercy of the Father, because he could have just removed them, but he allowed them to still minister. I thought that was merciful.
Well, it also upholds his holy name when he promises. First of all, he promised the line of Aaron a a priesthood in perpetuity. Zadok is from the line of Aaron. He also promised the Levites to minister before him. So he has to allow them also. But he said in Numbers 18 that you will bear the iniquity for what you allow to have happen in the sanctuary. And this is going to be the evidence now. See, because our lives are only 60 to 100 years, 70, 80 years, according to Psalms, we don't see it over the long haul for the 3,000 or 4,000 years. So we think, well, Yahweh just, you know, he's just going to forget all that. No, those people are going to be in the resurrection, and they're going to be bearing the iniquity, because he said that they would have people from the line. Well, I'm going to retract that. I don't think they're going to be in the resurrection, those who led people astray and did not repent. But there will have been Levites who did repent from that. We don't read about them, but you know, there were some. And so they will be in the resurrection, but they will be not allowed to continue in the ministry, in the priesthood, as they did before. And so the consequences that Yahweh gives are far reaching. And because we have very short lives with very short memories, we don't think that those things are going to happen. But they will. Anybody else? Caller 3, do you have...
So much.
You have... Okay, I couldn't understand what you said. Okay, well, if there's no further comments, then let's go to Luke 2:21-24.
I didn't. What are you trying to do?
Go ahead, caller. Okay, I'm not hearing you on this end, unfortunately. Yeah, I'm still not hearing you. Okay, so we're going to go ahead.
Please disregard. I'm sorry.
That's okay. I get it. Sometimes the technology is lacking. Okay, Luke 2, verses 21 to 24. And the next person to read is Roy and Dee.
I'm sorry, 21 through where?
24.
Okay. And when 8 days were completed for him to be circumcised, his name was called Yeshua, the name given by the messenger before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her cleansing, according to the Torah of Moshe, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to Yehovah. As it has been written in the Torah of Yehovah, every male who opens the womb shall be called set apart to Yehovah, and to give an offering according to what is said in the Torah of Yehovah, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons.
Okay, so the turtle doves and 2 young pigeons are the alternate to a lamb. If you were poor, you could bring the pair of turtle doves, you see. And so this is where we understand that Joseph and Mary were poor. It also helps to kind of hide Yeshua in his youth as the lamb. Of course, that's probably for another Torah teaching, but that just is an offhand comment. Anybody else have a comment about this short section? Okay, Susan.
I just have a question. I was reading the scripture not long ago, and all of a sudden I realized that's when the name is given, I guess, on the eighth day. And it made me think of a new name we will be given on the eighth day. Maybe I'm way off with that, but it was just a question.
No, I believe that it will be not necessarily we will get a new name in the resurrection, although I guess that's a possibility. But it seems to me like the new names come on the eighth day. But I'm kind of in agreement with that. But I sit on the fence with it because I'm not real sure. Joanne?
Here's another instance where the people being spoken to are familiar with Moses' law. And like in the book of Acts, where there's just a few rules given about blood and immorality, but to go and learn of Moses, here's another example. If this is incomplete and you think only the males have to do with being dedicated to Yahweh, here's another instance of going back to the law and finding out about us females too.
Yes, and not only that, but that there was a lamb that was supposed to be offered, but if you were poor, you could bring the pair of turtle doves. So if you don't know, this is what I tell people. If you don't know what's in the law, you're not going to understand the New Testament. And even if you are a preacher who has studied the Old Testament and you know what's in there, and then you keep preaching what's wrong in the New Testament and you don't teach the New Testament from the Torah, you're going to teach false doctrine. Jimmy?
Yes. Please forgive my ignorance in asking this question. Can you tell me or show me where in Scripture that Moses was circumcised?
Moses would have been circumcised on the eighth day because all of the Israelites were being circumcised at that time. It was after they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness in that second generation that they had not circumcised their males, which is why they had to go to the Hill of Foreskins, you know, before Passover when they crossed over the Jordan with Joshua. I know that there are some who say, well, Moses was not circumcised, and he apparently did not circumcise his son, which is why his wife came running after him and threw her son's foreskin at Moses' feet and called Moses a bloody husband. But you see, in the Septuagint, we now have found out, it says that she's the one that's supposed to circumcise the son. So Moses would have known his son was not circumcised, but he didn't do anything about it. However, they're coming now into Passover, and if that son is going to partake in Passover, he has to be circumcised. And so Moses was circumcised at his birth because they were practicing circumcision as Hebrews in Egypt, but they stopped doing that in the second generation after they came out of Egypt. Yes, Jimmy?
Oh, no, thanks very much for answering that.
Okay. Dawn?
Isn't that probably how Pharaoh's daughter knew that he was a Hebrew baby because she saw that he was circumcised, possibly?
Oh, you know what? I had not thought of that one. That's good. I bet you that was. I mean, you know, getting a little bit personal here about Joseph, The Talmud says, the historical writings of the Jews says that Joseph showed his brothers his circumcision. Otherwise, they might not have ever believed that he was Joseph. So yes, the circumcision was a sign of who you are. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about Joseph showing his circumcision. That's really good too. That's probably what he did, because he had everybody leave the room.
Yeah, that's right. That's why he had everyone leave the room. Yes. That would have been a very personal matter between family males. And, you know, I have a little story to tell about Passover, because when I started a congregation with some other people in Branson, Missouri, one of the things that we wanted to do was to have a Passover, and it was going to be our first Passover. And I said, you're going to get a laugh out of this. I said, we need to make sure that all the men who attend the Passover are circumcised. And one of the men spoke up and said, what are you going to do, Kimberly? Have all the men drop their drawers when they come? Now, I mean, it does present a little bit of a problem. I said, but you know what? The men can inspect the men. The men can inspect the men. You know, that's a man thing, not a woman to man thing. Go ahead, Brenda.
We were all laughing, I assure you.
Oh, yeah. Anybody else before we have our last reading? Go ahead, Susan.
So another question that comes to mind with circumcision and Passover. In the original Passover, they say if you had the blood on the doorposts, it was passed over. So it wasn't really linked to circumcision, at least in the passages, as far as I understand. And even to the point where if you were Egyptian and you were fearing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would do this. So I think it's very interesting that, I mean, I've never thought of it before, that Passover, the original Passover, was not linked to circumcision directly. As we can, you know, at least as far as I can see, maybe you can elaborate that.
Well, you know, that's a good point. But the other point is that the Egyptians, so there's two ways of looking at it, that Yahweh overlooked the uncircumcision of those first ones, except that we have the account of Moses with his son and getting him circumcised, which, by the way, he sent his wife and his sons back to Jethro before they came out of Egypt. So it may be that Yahweh overlooked those uncircumcised Egyptians who entered into the homes of the Israelites. But remember, it wasn't about the uncircumcised not being in the home. It was about them eating the lamb. If they were in the home, they could be protected, but they would not be eating the lamb. You have to be circumcised to eat the lamb, not to go through Passover. The other way of looking at that is that some of the Egyptians came out of Egypt not having been protected in the Israelite homes, but seeing what had happened, and some of them having lost firstborn members of their families and thinking, you know, we need to get out of here before more atrocity happens, before more disaster happens. So there's kind of two thoughts about that. I tend to go with the first thought, that some of those Egyptians did enter into the Israelite homes, but they did not eat the lamb. I think that there were some Egyptians that came out that stayed in their homes and then lost maybe some of their family members as well. Dawn?
Something that just came to mind that I'm going to have to think about more, but we all know this scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of Yahweh unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of Yahweh, or the blood of the Master, the blood of Yeshua, and body. So is this reflecting back to eating the Passover being uncircumcised? Is he talking about uncircumcision of the heart?
Well, I would think so. I haven't really considered that, but yeah, I would think that would be a reflection on the uncircumcision of the heart. And here's another aspect of this too. You know, from Abraham to when Israel becomes a nation, it's about circumcision of the flesh to show which family you belong to. But when Israel becomes a nation, it's about circumcision of the heart. It's in the law of Moses when he starts talking about circumcise your heart. So Israel is a nation circumcised in flesh and heart. So I would think that part of our taking of the communion would have to do with being circumcised in heart as well. Now, what about if somebody is circumcised in heart but not in flesh? That becomes a whole other discussion. Go ahead, Dawn.
Well, that passage in Corinthians, is there something separate called communion, or is that a construct of Christianity? Is not he talking there just about the Passover in general when we remember him at the Passover? Or is it communion like churches do, you know, once a month or whenever the churches do it? I kind of am of the opinion that he's speaking of the Passover.
Well, and I can see that, but also let's go over there. What chapter is it?
Just a second. It's 1 Corinthians 11:27.
Okay.
Because he said it at the Passover, the Last Supper. I mean, that's what they were doing.
Well, it's about drinking the Lord's cup. And so what do we do every Shabbat? If we drink wine, we're drinking the Lord's cup. It's the Shabbat meal is a covenant meal. So I also regard this as an every week occurrence. It's not just for Passover. And I use the word communion as a convenience, because people understand that, you know, the wine and the bread. Maybe I should not use that word. but you may be correct that this is only a talking about the Passover. But if you go back up to verse 17, he's talking here about when they gather together and that there are divisions that exist between them. And in verse 20, what they're actually doing is assembling together and drinking and eating their own supper first, you know, without each other. They're not doing it as a congregation. So he says in verse 22, this is what you want to do, then just eat and drink at home. But if you're going to come together as a congregation, don't treat each other like this. Don't sit together in your little factions and, you know, you do your own little Lord's Supper thing, your little Shabbat thing. and then let those people over there do their own thing, that's dividing the congregation. Now, is he talking about this as Shabbat, or is he talking about it as in just the Passover? I tend to think this is talking about them coming together to eat a Shabbat meal, because it's something that it's not spoken, but you get the idea that it's being done frequently, that it's something that's an ongoing situation in the assembly. So that's why I think this has to do here with the weekly Shabbat and the drinking of the wine and the eating the bread, the body and the blood of Yahweh, of Yeshua. And I believe that that's what we do every week. What do you think?
Well, that's interesting. It does make very good sense. I just was associating the unworthily with like the unworthy and uncircumcised of the Passover. So then what would we equate unworthily with here if it was every Shabbat?
Well, every Shabbat is our weekly opportunity to look inside and see, you know, are we going to the Shabbat table to celebrate Yahweh as our creator? Are we doing that worthily? Or did we have some dispute with somebody during the week and we didn't clear it up yet? Mark?
Yeah, I'm looking at verse 26. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this is certainly right in the text, an aspect of what it means to be unworthy, to take it unworthily. And that's recognizing the body. And so I mean, the two ways people typically take that is in a communion, this is like from church practice, not Hebrew roots. You know, you're not remembering the crucifixion is one way to look at it. And another way to look at it is recognizing the body of believers and having disputes among each other and having offenses and things like that.
Yes, that's kind of what I think. I agree with that. Dawn?
That's really interesting, and it just opens another question that I'll just throw out there. So then what about the Jews who don't recognize Yeshua's body and blood, and they do the Shabbat meal and the Passover meal, but they don't recognize his body and blood? Does that make them unworthy?
Of course, they were already unworthy way back there in the Tanakh when all of the prophets were saying, hey, you from the house of Judah, you're worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and then you're doing whatever you do at the temple, and you bring the blemished and blind and deaf and whatever other animals. And you, like in Ezekiel 44 today, it says you're bringing in the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and you're just totally tramping down my law. And yet here you are all proud that you're doing the law, the Shabbat and all of this. Yeah, they have a lot of accounting to do, the Jews.
Yeah, I think I asked that wrong, but yeah, I see your point for sure. I guess my point was that is them becoming guilty of the body and the blood of Yeshua because yes. They didn't repent as the 3,000 after, you know, they were confronted with it by Peter at Shavuot. The 3,000 were confronted with what they did, and so then they repented of being guilty of the blood and the body. And so this here basically says that any Jew who has not repented of it and is still doing it is guilty of the blood and the body of Yeshua. So that's a new aspect that I hadn't looked at before.
Yeah, Yeah, this eating the bread and drinking the wine, he says, whenever you do this. So it's not just at Passover, it's whenever. And most of the time, our whenever time is on Shabbat. And so whenever you do this, do so in remembrance of me. But then here we find out that if they were not doing it in remembrance of him, we are violating the body of Yeshua, which, by the way, is not only his physical body that he gave for us, but it's the body at large. We are his body. This is why the house of Judah is going to have so much to pay for in the end of days when they decide that they have, now they recognize, you know, Zechariah 12 says that they're going to be so grieved when they finally get it in the end of days, that they're going to separate themselves and just be in utter, I can't remember the words, but it's just utter emotional and mental and spiritual pain over what they have done to Yeshua and to Yeshua's people after they have participated in the persecution of us. See, we're going to return to them persecuting us just the way they did in the book of Acts, chasing us down, killing us, and so forth. And this thing has a far-reaching consequences. Go ahead, Dawn.
Sorry, I have one more question. I was thinking here about the body and blood. So we know that at the Passover, the unleavened bread is the body of Yeshua, but on Shabbats we have leavened challah. How is that related to the body of Yeshua? In that maybe he became sin for us, so that's the leavened bread on Shabbat?
You know, I've been asked this question before a long time ago, and, you know, we have leavened bread even on Shavuot, which is represents the kingdom that comes. And I tend to think of the Shabbat bread as the kingdom that comes. But yet we also know that leaven is not sin, but false doctrine, which leads to sin. It's kind of a conundrum, you know, about exactly what that is. Go ahead, Joanne.
I'm trying to draw and connect the dots to what you were teaching last week about that meal that Yeshua had with his disciples and dipping in the sop, which I thought you declared as something boiled and not roasted, therefore it wasn't a Passover meal, which in this particular case that we're discussing would certainly allow for leavened bread. Am I connecting dots correctly?
Here, yeah, if you're connecting it to what's being eaten in 1 Corinthians 11, I think so. That's what we eat every week for Shabbat. And the leavened bread, the wheat bread artos, which we normally hear it translated as leavened bread, actually artos is wheat. It can be leavened or unleavened, but he put that bread in the sop. Well, unleavened bread doesn't do well in sop or in a soup, you know, in a stew. And of course, stew does not go on the table at Passover. So, yeah. I hope I answered that. Did I answer that well or not, Joanne?
Yes, I'm seeing, because of the discussion with Dawn also, because a fellowship I left in Tennessee always said that the 1 Corinthians 11 passage was only for Passover, and now my eyes are being opened to what we do on Shabbat for the Shabbat meal. So, yes, you answered very well, and I'm still connecting dots, so it's good that we are having these various points of reference so that we can obey Father.
Amen. Go ahead, Dawn.
So I'm seeing that maybe that the whenever there, that's why he said whenever, because it was always curious to me why he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Maybe he's talking about all the times that we get together, Passover or whenever we get together to remember him.
Yes. And that primarily we do that on Shabbat, but we do it at other times as well. And what he's saying here is don't do it in a factious way. Get the factions out of your fellowship. And I'm going to take it a step further. It's not here in this chapter, but if you've got factions happening and spats and quarrels happening in your congregation, you need to see if you can fix those. And if you can't, you need to throw out the people who are causing them. Because as congregations, we are to be in one accord. We cannot walk darkness with light. We cannot walk together unless we're in agreement. Now, there are little things that we can disagree on, but we don't have to be factious about it. I'm talking about those people in congregations who just are going to fold their arms and they are not going to give way and say, you know what? I love you and I would rather fellowship with you than argue with you. So let's just forget this whole thing. There are people who are going to push their agenda to the point of splitting their congregation. That's the people you get rid of. If they will not repent of that, you disfellowship them. And that's biblical, according to Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13, and Matthew 18, 15 to 19. So the point here is that whenever you're doing this eating and drinking of the body and blood of Yeshua, don't do it and with factions among you. In verse 19, it's about the factions. You see what I'm saying? Mark?
I'd just like to throw in one example of one of these issues that people could fight and divide over and be factious about is the very text we're talking about. You know, do we take the Lord's Supper once a week, once a month, or is it only something we do at Pesach? And some people are very passionate about that and they divide over that. Well,
yeah.
Okay, we can look at this, come to different conclusions, and still love the Lord together in unity. And we can argue about it, fine, but let's let it go and just love each other. So this is just one example, and we're right in the middle of it now.
I thought I'd like that. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, Dawn, and then Kim.
Amen, Mark. I agree completely. And something that just came to me, too, is the body and blood of Yeshua. The blood is the covenant. The body is the word. And so it's anytime we come together, even just to discuss the word as we are now, we're partaking of the body and the blood. We're studying the word in covenant.
Amen. Kim?
Thank you. I want to amen everything as well. I wanted to go back quickly to Don's comment about the bread that we eat on Shabbat, the challah bread, having leavened bread versus the unleavened bread that we eat during Passover. And verse 26 that we're reading first, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show Adonai's death till he come. I'm reading out of the Sefarim. So that right there, that you show Adonai's death till he comes, I was always under the understanding of having the bread, the leavened bread, representing he has risen. So when we partake in that bread, the challah bread, the leavened bread, it's partaking in agreement that he has been resurrected from the dead, from the grave. Am I wrong with that teaching?
Nope, that's good, actually. I think I had heard something like that a long time ago, and you just brought it back to my mind. I think it's good.
Amen.
That was a good comment, yes. Anybody else? Okay, we've got one last passage, which is chapter 17, 11 to 19. Luke 17, 11. Luke 17, 11 to 19. And caller number three, do you want to read 7, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15? Actually, you could just read the whole thing. Do you want to do that? Are you there?
Number three?
Yeah. No, you're number one. There's another caller, but he's not answering. So go ahead, Mary, and just read that Luke 17, 11 to 19.
Okay. This is out of the One New Man Bible, The Coming of the Ten Lepers. Then it happened while he was going to Jerusalem that he was crossing the border between Samaria and Galilee. And when he came into a certain village, 10 leprous men met him. They stood at a distance, they raised their voices, saying, "Yeshua, Master, you must immediately have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "When you go, you must show yourselves at once to the priest." That was Leviticus 14, 2 and 3. And it happened while they were going, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and this was a Samaritan. And Yeshua said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Then where are the 9? Were they not found any return? Were they not found any returning to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to them, "After you rise, you must immediately go. Your faith has delivered you."
Amen. One of the things that I keep coming up against is people who want just one scripture where it says that Jesus says that he's God. Okay, here's one. He cleanses the lepers. One returns, and he says, "Weren't the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Who cleansed them? Yeshua. Where were there none found who returned to give glory to God?" Who is God? The one who cleansed them. Who cleansed them? Yeshua. By the way, there are other scriptures that are just one verse where Yeshua says he is God. I've been making a list. But here's one that I don't have on the list yet, but you can bet I'm putting it on there. I might have to put in the first verse, you know, verse 17, and then the people will say, "I said one verse." Go ahead, Elaine.
All right, that's good. I like that list. I just had a question about the 10 lepers. And so when they went to the priests, they were cleansed. So all 10 of them were cleansed, and only the one went back. And the one that went back, Yeshua said, "Your faith has made you whole." So is there a difference? Because the cleansed ones had the benefit. They got cleansed, but they weren't thankful. But this one Samaritan was. So is him being made whole over and above being cleansed?
Yes, their bodies were cleansed of their leprosy, but that unrighteousness which had caused their leprosy in the first place was still in them. The one that returned in gratitude got cleansed of his unrighteousness as well.
Further testimony that Yeshua is God.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead, Mark.
I have a question on this. It's interesting, you know, he said, has no one found to return and praise God? And so it looks like in the text that this guy, he didn't really go to the temple. He just got away, saw he was healed, and came back and thanked God and bowing before Yeshua. But my question is, if he's a Samaritan, could he have gone to the temple and shown himself to the priest as a Samaritan?
And that is a good question. That is a very good question, and I don't know the answer to it. I assume that after he returned to worship Yeshua, that he did go on and go to the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, okay. The Samaritans were from the 12 tribes mixed in with some Gentiles. Yep. They probably all looked pretty much alike. And if they went to the temple, you know, with their, you know, attitude correct and their you know, wearing the tallit and, you know, getting whatever garb that they were going to have at that time, they might have gotten to go to the temple. And the reason I say that is because there were 3,000 men, and they were just a portion of the men that were at the temple the day that the Holy Spirit came with the tongues of fire. And they were from all over. They spoke different languages, and they had very much different looks about them. So I can't answer your question, you know, totally, but I think that all of these men, but here's went to the temple, but here in Luke 17:18, it says that Yeshua called this one a stranger.
Yeah.
So he was somebody who was not an Israelite before now, but after Yeshua healed him, he was whole. He was now an Israelite. He was cleansed inside and out. Go ahead, Dawn, and then Joanne. Does that make sense, Mark?
Yeah, before Dawn and Joanne speak, it just hit me as you were talking that if Yeshua told them to go to the temple and show themselves to the priests, it was okay for that Samaritan to do it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
If Yeshua says it, it's okay.
Okay, Dawn?
I was just thinking as you were discussing that, maybe this was a hidden picture parable type of thing where the foreigner couldn't legally go to the temple, so he came to the true temple. He returned to Yeshua, the one true temple, and showed himself to our high priest.
Yes, and you know, I think it's also a parable about the 10 lost tribes. You see, he's up here in Samaria in Galilee, and that's where the tribes that were left after the Assyrians took them captive and so forth. There were some left. It tells us that in the Old Testament, but they were resettled from their tribal areas in what we call the West Bank, Samaria, and they're lepers. Their leprosy was so bad that Yahweh cut them off and, you know, exiled them. So there were 10 of them. Out of the 10 tribes that he came for to add back into his kingdom, only one, this is a remnant now that's going to be grateful to him everybody else is going to say, well, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and all I've got to do is confess that, you know, he is my Savior and I'll be saved. There's some hubris in that. And so these 10 also are a picture of the lost tribes that he came after, along with the Jews, of course. Dawn, before Joanne, Dawn, do you have anything else?
Well, real quick, when you said one of 10, that just reminded me, isn't there a scripture somewhere that says that, you know, every 10th one was passed under the rod or something, was chosen? Maybe that's a picture of that too.
You know, I don't know where that is, but it would all tie in together, I think. Joanne?
Dawn, the only under the rod scripture I know of is in Ezekiel 20, and I don't know if it speaks of one out of 10, which is not why I put my microphone on. Actually, what I was going to say got sidelined by what you were saying, Kimberly, about the 10 lost tribes being cut off and sent away, which I'm always reminded now that there's a difference between being divorced from Yahweh and being a widow of his, and that happening to the southern tribes. And I had opportunity to share that within my fellowship last week, because there was a graphic of Yeshua's cross and it said divorced on it. And so it was an excellent teaching point to show the difference. And I give you credit for teaching that difference. As to this scripture in Luke 17 and their appearance and able to go to the temple, didn't all lepers have to wear a special garment to hold over their face and declare themselves and keep themselves apart so they would look like any other leper going to the temple? Am I on the right track there?
Well, they were healed. They were healed. They would go and declare themselves to be former lepers, but they would now show themselves as being healed of the leprosy. And the priest would, examine them. But on the way, they had no need to declare unclean, unclean, because now they were clean. They just needed the stamp of approval. That's the way I look at it anyway. And yes, Hillary, it's interesting that we are wearing masks. I want to tell you, though, where it is, the 1 in 10. It's in Leviticus 27, 30 to 32. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he shall add a fifth part to it. All the tithe of the herds or the flocks, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to Yahweh. So that's the 1 in 10 that Dawn was talking about. Joanne, you had something else too.
No, actually, I didn't have something else. Okay. I guess my question was, I understood that their garments of the leper were yellow in color, so that would still, they might pull it down from off their face because they were healed, but they'd still have a yellow garment. But that's such trivia that the answer really doesn't matter. So thank you again for the rest of it.
No, that does matter. And honestly, I don't know the answer to that because I had not considered their garments, but you could be right about that they would be, that's probably when they got to the temple, That's probably how they were identified, as having been lepers with, you know, their garments. But now their skin is clean. So that would be an identifier. So I think that's probably a very good point. Go ahead, Elaine.
Just a quick comment about the lost 10 tribes. And I just got a picture of the 9 that went to Yeshua, and he told them to go to the temple. And as they were on their way to the temple, they were healed, cleansed. And it reminds me of, like, the once saved, always saved. These people come to Yeshua. They do an altar call, and then they go off thinking, okay, everything's good and I can do what I want. It just was it's a clear picture of those 9 and who they are.
Yeah, that's good. Brenda?
I was also going to say, and I don't know if anybody said this yet or not, but I think one of the reasons, of course, Yeshua told them to go to the temple because that's the protocol. That's what's in the Torah. But it was also to prove to the, I'll say the priests, everybody there, Sanhedrin, to prove that the Messiah is there. It said that, that was one of the signs that the lepers were going to be cleansed, and they did not even get the hint. And it's so sad. They didn't even get the hint that he really is the Messiah.
Yep. Yep, that's right. So anyway, that's a very good point. Anybody else? Go ahead, Susan.
Yeah, I was actually going to question why or what would have happened if the Jews hadn't decided to kill him. Who would have done it?
Well, I think this is, you know, I'm studying this in the Old Testament because Yahweh says, I am the Savior. There is none other besides me. I am your Redeemer. And we have some almost hidden and very few references to him being scourged and being killed and so forth. That I think that was done in the Old Testament to keep Satan from knowing what was going to happen. I'm going to read you part of a study. This is part of my study of Jesus calling himself God. This comes from Matthew chapter 4, when Yeshua is being tempted by Satan. And in Matthew 4:7, I mean, he's already answered Satan once. He says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus called himself Yahweh Elohim to Satan. Now, that's not what we're taught. We're taught that Yeshua was referencing his father. No. Satan was testing Yeshua. Okay? Matthew 4:8 says, again, the devil took him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Yeshua to him, get out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus here tells Satan that Jesus is God, and he tells Satan to worship him. Now, I'm going to give you these points. 1, why did Satan tempt or test Jesus? Well, Satan had to find out if Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, Yahweh Elohim, promised to Israel in Scripture. You know, we give Satan too much credit for knowing stuff. He didn't know any more about God and the promises and Yeshua to be born into human flesh? Was he going to be, you know, God or come straight from? Because look, Yeshua didn't come to be king through his stepfather, Joseph. That disqualifies him from being king, from the son of David, from, you know, as being son of David. Yet here he is calling himself son of David. This is starting to confuse Satan now. And it confused the Pharisees because it was Mary's line from Nathan, David's son, Nathan, that he can claim to be the son of David. And so, you know, Satan is here trying to find out just who this is. And by the way, this is the same stuff that Satan does to the rock stars even today. Oh, bow down and worship me. And, you know, you can be Satanists and, you know, I'll make you into congressmen and I'll make you big Hollywood celebrities and you'll get to be Klaus Schwab, you know. Number two, Christians interpret this scripture here as Jesus pointing Satan to the Father, but Jesus' reply was not about the Father. His reply was about himself because he was the one being tempted and tested, not the Father. Thus, Jesus was answering about himself. Number three, Satan would have known for sure after the third test, and it took three tests, that Yeshua was Yahweh Elohim now in the flesh. So why were there three tests? Well, three is the number that apparently it took for Satan to be able to watch Jesus' body language and see if he hedged any at all. He had to determine if this human male really was not going to be swayed for an instant. Again, we give Satan way too much credit for being smart. He's no smarter and no more intelligent than perhaps having a moderately high human intellect, but he has to have more input from Jesus here than what one or even two tests would provide. The third test, though, was enough for Jesus to say, get out of here. Now, why did Jesus allow himself to be tested three times? Because Satan doesn't know everything. Jesus had to allow Satan to see who he was really dealing with. Well, then Satan departed when Jesus commanded him to depart because Jesus is Satan's creator and Satan must obey a direct command, even when he's in rebellion, because Satan was, at one point, the commander of the host of heaven under Jesus. A direct order must be obeyed. That is part of Satan's internal being. That's what he was created with. And it's something he cannot change. He can only do what God allows. That's why that is that way, because he has to obey. And here is Jesus being Satan's God, Satan's creator, that imbued him with only so much ability and limited his activities on the earth until God, Jesus, is ready to destroy this rebellious one. Satan was testing Jesus to know if this was his creator or not. And he found out that Jesus was his creator. So this story right here tells us that Jesus called himself God. But you know what? That's four verses. So how about we go to John 13:13, in which he's talking with his disciples and he said to them, "You call me the teacher and Lord. And you say well, for I am." Now that word Lord there is kurios, but it's most often translated as Yahweh Elohim and Adonai, probably Adonai the most frequently. But right there he says, Lord. You say, I am Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Elohim. I am Adonai. So he plainly says he is their teacher and their Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. So in this instance, the Greek word that we usually say, well, Greek doesn't do us any favors. Well, actually, the Greek kurios does do us a favor in that it means God in all of the ways that it's translated, except for two ways. When it is translated as Gavar in Hebrew, in which Isaac told Jacob that he was going to be the Gavar, the Lord of the family. And then in also the same chapter, Genesis 27, Isaac tells Esau, Jacob is the Gavar, the Lord of the family. And so here we have, though, going back to, you know, Satan tempting Yeshua, Satan didn't know any more than what the Jews thought they understood about the coming Messiah. Paul had to study, where in the Tanakh does it say that he would come and die? Well, he figured it out, and he started going to the synagogues and teaching it from the Tanakh. He got it. Satan didn't understand it, which is why I think we see so much clearer in the New Testament what Yahweh means when he says words like Savior and Redeemer and Messiah, Anointed One, you know. Does any of that make sense? Michael said, yeah.
Oh, yeah. And really does. And it also is why there isn't really a big congregation of people like the thousands that he fed. Was only about a dozen, because nobody wants to do what he had to do.
Yes.
Die. And that's what we all have to do, is be willing to die.
Right. And I don't want anybody to underestimate Satan, okay? He is crafty. That's where his intelligence lies. He's crafty in his rebellion. And I get caught in people's schemes because I'm naive. There is a naivete in me that just sometimes I cannot see something coming. And I get caught in controversies because of it. Because people have plans against me and I don't see them. So I don't think in those terms. So in that way, he's kind of got the one up on me, and I have to really rely on Yahweh to protect me and my husband. My husband is good at seeing things coming. So don't think that I'm saying that we're smarter than Satan. I'm not. But what I am saying is the reason we have authority over him is because he is not this grand being that he makes himself out to be to all his Satanist people, all the Satan worshipers. Go ahead, Joanne.
You made a comment or a passing remark about Satan having to observe Yeshua through the test, and isn't that how he can trip and plan against us? Because he watches, or his minions do. I'm saying a bigger thing than probably really happens, but from our nurture, we tend to go in a certain way, and it's not easy. I mean, it's not difficult to trap us. Even when we make a vow to change or whatever. So, yeah, we're observed at all times also.
Yes, we're observed because he does not have the ability to read our thoughts. But what Satan and his minions can do much better than we do is observe our behavior, watch our facial expressions, and our body language. Go ahead, Kim.
Amen. I wanted to bring up also your first point of why did Yeshua get tested and Satan having to find out if he was who he said he was reminds me of exactly, oh gosh, is it Matthew? When we repent and become born again, and when the house is swept clean, his minion Satan, they come back seeing if the house was swept clean through all these things that you had just said to see, do they really believe they have the sealed promise? Are they really of Yahweh now? Did they really leave my kingdom? And of course, I'm paraphrasing all that, but that's what came to my mind. But I also wanted to say real quickly before we run out of time, I love how what seems like a very short, obvious Torah portion turns into a wealth of knowledge. So thank you.
Well, I want to go back to the question though. If Satan, what was the question? Somebody asked me if Yeshua had not died, who asked that question? Okay.
That was me. I asked if he had not murdered him, who would have? Because that was the point. He came to die. So who would have done it if the Jews hadn't?
Yes. So I believe, and this is just my thought, I believe that the Jews and Satan were kept in the dark about Yahweh's plan, the real plan, because they would have said, well, we're not going to do it then. We're not going to let him die and bring back the other tribes and restore 12-tribed Israel. We're going to go ahead and keep it just for us. And so I don't know who would have done his murder, but it wouldn't have started with them. But it had to start with them, because the ultimate in treason is killing your own king. And for that, you get to be killed yourself, which is what happened on the cross. Two birds with one stone, so to speak. He died to restore all 12 tribes. And at the same time, they did not have a king anymore for 3 days and three nights. They were not a nation. And they were cut off, you know, within 40 years or a little bit less than that, from being even in Israel. And they didn't even realize they had been widowed. They still today don't know that they're a widow. They think that they're still in covenant with Yahweh, and they're not. Yeshua widowed them when he went on the cross. He kept telling them, the axe is at the root of the tree. You don't understand what you're doing here. So this is why I believe that there is the New Testament more fully explains Yahweh's plan than what is revealed in the hidden scriptures, which are there in the Old Testament. Anybody else? Elaine and Mark.
Since everything's been going on in the world and how awful things are, I've started taking up praying the Lord's Prayer every morning. And it's just what we're discussing about HaSatan and what he does. I'm naive too. There's a whole bunch I don't know. But that prayer says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I put on the armor of God that he gave us, the spiritual armor, and I believe that protects me throughout the whole day.
Yes, amen. We need to do that. Thank you for bringing that to our attention, because we do need to do that. Mark?
Yeah, in regard to the question about the Jews putting Yeshua to death, Scripture says on some occasions that it was the Romans that put Yeshua to death, and yes, it was. But in John 11:50, it was Caiaphas, the high priest of that year, who said, "Don't you realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish?" And so, in a sense, it was the high priest that kind of instigated this as well. Mm-hmm. And I think that's significant.
Yeah, yes, it is. Yes. Wow, that's good. Well, and, you know, we're coming up to the Passover season. And so now is a good time for us to do our checking of what's in our soul. Any other comments before we close? Okay. Well, Father, we thank you. Oh, this has been so wonderful, Father. Thank you so much for everyone's input. And we just bless your name. We praise you. We glorify you. And we thank you for every Shabbat that you give us and every day that you give us and every feast that comes around. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us and for restoring us back to Israel in Yeshua's name. We thank you for everything that you have done for us, Yeshua. Please be with us in this week and bring us back safely next Shabbat in Yeshua's name. Amen. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Amen. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
And thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Bye.
Shabbat Shalom.
Bye.